This pleasure must therefore be the eliciting factor for that reality we express as hell. Chapter 6. The influence of unsuitable nourishment on the creation of the fate of its source. Hell is not a prison in the form of a glowing fireplace somewhere or other fit for the eternal incineration of living beings, but, on the contrary, appears as a very well-known reality in daily life, since all illness, sorrow and pain are hell. Absolutely no other hell exists. Since illness, sorrow and pain, or all misery, are the expression of the effects of elicited actions that have not been in contact with the eternal laws by virtue of which the universe is maintained, hell is thus the same as the collected disharmony in existence. As the terrestrial human being does not constitute a completely developed human being but in many fields is still ignorant of these eternal laws, he lives in a constant violation of these. As violation can occur only through a force radiating from the individual, and since no force or energy, according to Lievitz-Bogg, can go in a straight line but must move in circular paths, of necessity returning to its source, the energy elicited by every form of violation will return to its source, causing this source a corresponding disharmony. This source will thereby become subject to, or the victim of, the same fate as that which he has inflicted on his surroundings or fellow beings. Since all slaughter and all consumption of blood and meat cannot possibly take place without meaning unnatural death and terror for those beings whose organisms are sacrificed, then the blood and meat eater cannot possibly be exempt from sooner or later meeting the effects of this greater or lesser complicity in generating a dark fate for these said beings. Since the effects described, from the time they are elicited until they return to their source, must sometimes negotiate an immeasurably long passage or circular course in the universe, they are often several hundreds of years en route, despite the fact that they move with a speed far exceeding that of light and ordinary radio waves. This in turn means that people who are today taking part in slaughtering or fishing, or who in any other way are killing animals, will not, in many cases, meet the main effect of their action in their present life, but in later lives. Here one must remember that all living beings are eternal realities and have thus always existed, but of course in successive organisms or bodies, since these consist of substance and therefore, like other material realities, machines and tools, must continually be renewed, for they gradually become old and worn out. However, when these effects return to the individual, they will mix with his radiation and state of being, thereby causing pain and suffering. So they become the causes, albeit invisible to and concealed from the ordinary terrestrial human being, of his involvement in war, mutilation, manslaughter, murder and so on. In the same way, the great majority of the people on earth in their present physical lives are subject to or victims of the main effects of their blood and meat eating in previous existences, at the same time as they are of course also subject to the effects of their other actions or manifestations from previous lives. No being can thus escape the effects of his imperfect actions. But this is nothing but divine. For if the opposite were the case, all evolution would thereby have ceased, and death, instead of life, would rule the universe. It is a matter of course that I cannot here go into detail about the creation of fate itself and must therefore refer the reader to Lievitz-Bogg. I must, however, point out that the above is not in any way a mere speculation or theory but is real fact. The circular paths of the rays creating fate can be observed moving through the universe through higher occult senses with the same ease as physical realities can be observed through physical senses. In addition to the main effect of blood and meat eating, there is also a secondary effect. The waves of energy promoting these effects follow only very short paths. The said effects are therefore brought about immediately, that is, they begin at the same time as the digestion of the animal product in question. These secondary effects are usually microscopic, so to speak, and are not noticed when the products are so-called fresh goods. But through continuous consumption they have an undermining effect on the organism and are therefore all the more dangerous since they are concealed or hidden, appearing only in their culmination in the form of organic illness. These effects are produced by the excessive difference between the internal vibration of the corpse substances and the vibration of the living organism in which they have been absorbed as nourishment. When this difference is maintained constantly, which occurs through a continuous consumption of blood and meat, the vibration of the corpse substances will finally overcome that of the organism, the individual concerned thereby to a corresponding degree losing control over the normal functioning of the organism. Where the vibration of the corpse substances is the stronger, the organism is defenseless against the invasion of foreign bodies, germs and bacteria, since the vibration of these are in harmony with that of the corpse substances. They have thus nothing to overcome in order to take over all or part of the organism. And where the organism has in this way become defeated, it displays a more or less conspicuous life-threatening organic illness. And it is such an undermining of the organism's normal vibration, partly in the form of blood and meat eating and partly in the form of drug use and other unfortunate forms of nutrition and care, that are the absolute cause of any form of illness whatsoever, whether it be tuberculosis, cancer, abscesses, arthritis, gallstones, kidney stones, excessive obesity, heart weakness, abnormal blood pressure, anemia, digestive and eliminative problems or the like. Neither narcotic stimulants in all their forms nor the consumption of blood and meat can exist without the promotion of one's own all too premature death. But a being precipitating or prompting his own death is committing suicide. Every human being who has not yet come into contact or harmony with the natural source of nourishment is thus, by virtue of his consumption of blood and meat, not only taking part in murdering his fellow beings but is also taking part, even if slowly, in murdering himself. He is both a murderer and a suicide, and so to the greatest extent represents the breaking of the fifth commandment and the undermining of the eternal basis for a perfect life: thou shalt not kill. Such an individual is still the expression of, or the representative of, heathendom, and must to a corresponding degree be subject to the laws and consequences of this. He must be encumbered with illness and sufferings quite regardless of whether he is a priest, a bishop or a pope, or how much he calls himself Christian, holy, converted, blessed, orthodox or the like. No individual will experience the really great overshadowing by the Holy Spirit or the fundamental form of the great birth and the glorified existence as a godlike man elicited by this as long as he is still hungering for the flesh and blood of other beings, as long as he is still both a murderer and a suicide. And this being must therefore in the same space of time to a corresponding degree still lack cosmic consciousness or the real ability to see God. Chapter 7: Objections against the discontinuance of animal and narcotic food, and their refutation. For many of my readers, my pointing out incorrect nutrition will quite naturally give rise to various objections. There are people who think that there would be far too many animals if people did not eat them. But such an objection can arise only from sources who have absolutely no profound insight into the divine world order, for, if they had, they would see that the number of living beings is regulated in completely different ways. The same forces that regulate the animals in the sea, the hosts of insects and the myriads of other beings outside the reach of mankind also embrace and regulate the beings within mankind's area and field of activity. That people should be overrun by sheep, cattle and pigs because they stopped eating them could never become a fact, particularly since all artificial breeding of them would stop. What has fallen to mankind's lot to regulate of the number of living beings on the earth is in reality but insignificant beside the true regulating factor, the spiritual atmosphere of the earth, since this is the direct promoting factor in the earth's ability to attract and repel, this constituting in turn, according to cosmic analyses, the basis for the earth's astronomical position and thereby for its climate. Consequently, the spiritual atmosphere becomes decisive for all nutrition and possibilities for existence, and thereby for the number of living beings on the planet as well. Another strong objection will be concerned with the question of what will happen to the means of existence of the many thousands of people whose livelihood is based on employment within the large businesses or concerns providing the population's supply of those stimulants containing drugs and alcohol, and their supply of animal products. Those who raise this objection are victims of the notion that all these people would become destitute if everyone suddenly turned away from narcotic and animal sources of nutrition. But such a notion will, on closer observation, likewise show itself to be an expression of quite a superficial view and has nothing to do with absolute reality. Evolution takes place according to particular, eternal, hair-fine, unshakable laws. Among other things, this means that it cannot occur by fits and starts but absolutely has to follow a quite slowly ascending scale of small steps from imperfection to perfection. Of these steps, which are so microscopic that a single one can hardly be distinguished from the one lying immediately above and the one lying immediately below, none can be jumped over, but must be experienced by every living being. A lion cannot suddenly become an ape, just as an ape cannot suddenly become a civilized human being. Such a process of transformation can take place absolutely only through an immensely long and, in a single incarnation, quite unnoticeable process of evolution or transformation. As people's conditions of nutrition or consumption are also a question of evolution, these two cannot possibly be changed in an instant. Little as the narcotic animal source of nutrition and the great firms and expensive installations connected with it, which in technical skill are approaching the highest form of genius, could have come into existence in one day, but have done so through the daily life and activities of many generations, just as little can the new source of nutrition suited to and adapted for human beings, together with the firms and installations suited to this, come into existence suddenly, but only through the gradually ascending evolution of generations. There are therefore no tobacco companies, no breweries for the making of alcoholic beverages, no slaughterhouses, no cattle breeding businesses or any other firms pertaining to the narcotic animal sources of nutrition that will be ruined or go out of business because of mankind's sudden transition to the new source of nutrition, for such a sudden transition is an absolute impossibility. People are spread over far too many different steps in evolution for them to change to the new source of nutrition at the same time. The transition to this can therefore occur only gradually by one person after the other, as they reach further in evolution through their disease and sufferings, through their experiences, through their intelligence and feeling, coming to feel and experience the imperfection in the old, animal source of nutrition. However, this gradual transition is no new phenomenon but a reality that is already developing fully and is apparent in daily life. To go against this is hopeless. It would be the same as going against thunder and lightning. It would be the same as trying to change the course of the earth and the position of the sun in the universe. Everyone has therefore reason to feel quite calm, for the transition to the source of nutrition will not take shape in such a way as to become a nuisance or something unfortunate for people. It is a natural process that every terrestrial human being inevitably must meet and go through in order to become the true God-man in the same way as he once had to meet and come to know the animal source of nutrition in order to be an expression of genius in the animal form of existence. In reference to my description of the consequences of the animal source of nutrition, the question of how everything can be very good if these consequences are true might arise. But here I must refer the reader to Livetsbog. I can, however, say that all beings must of necessity go through darkness and sufferings, for without the experience of darkness, there would be no experience of light. Darkness is thus a divine arrangement. The question is only, who should elicit or manifest this darkness? Providence or the Godhead must choose those beings who by nature are best suited, which means those beings whose ability to love is still so primitive or latent that this way of manifesting darkness is still their greatest pleasure or happiness and thereby a vital necessity for them. By virtue of their unfolding of darkness, however, these beings are bound to the zones of darkness or suffering. But, as the effects of their dark way of manifesting or existing fall back on themselves in the form of great sufferings and states of unhappiness. A weak longing for a more perfect and purer existence will begin to develop in them. A vague feeling of a higher plane of existence will thus begin to dawn in their innermost layers of consciousness. And it is for the beings at this dawning that these lines are written. In the obvious beasts of prey no such dawning is to be found, and not in the consciousness of the most primitive human blood and meat eaters either. Here the notion that the human being cannot live without meat is still unshakable, that is, he is in the same condition of existence as the beast of prey. Talking to these people would be hopeless, but one can naturally be entirely tolerant towards their view of life, for they have too small an ability to love to be able to understand, and they must therefore for a time elicit those causes, in the form of blood and meat eating, that will sooner or later overshadow them with that quantity of suffering they still lack so that they can have a perfect ability to love and thereby an absolute disgust at being instruments for the eliciting of a killing principle or suffering. This book would thus not be understood or accepted by these beings and is therefore intended only to be received by those beings who have already begun to feel antipathy or disgust towards all slaughter and killing, but who, because of insufficient information, still find themselves among the ranks of corpse eaters. My words are thus directed towards those beings who long for a higher and purer form of existence and whose entire attitude of consciousness is concerned with transforming themselves so as to be fit for being pervaded by the very highest energy of consciousness or the Holy Spirit, to beings who have a real hunger and thirst for knowing what they should do in order to be blessed. My words are for those beings who want to train themselves to be the highest instruments for the unfolding of wisdom and love, and who wish to take part in making the kingdom of God or the real human kingdom a fact on earth. For those that have the ability to see it, my words are a scientific supplement to those of Christ to Nicodemus. Without being born anew of water and the Spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is that kingdom in which there is no crying or torment, it is that kingdom in which righteousness lives. This in turn means the kingdom that I, in Levitsburg, refer to as the real human kingdom. As the individual's physical body consists mainly of water, being born again of water is the same as being born in a new physical body. But a new physical body does not mean merely a new incarnation but a new kind of physical body. This new kind of physical body is the real human body, which is at the moment developing rapidly, precisely because of the very disgust growing in the individual for the eating of corpses, or blood and meat eating. The real human being can only love his neighbor as himself, and, as a consequence of this, cannot possibly have, as a condition of his existence, the eating of the organisms of his fellow beings, or their death and mutilation. As spirit is the same as consciousness, being born anew of the spirit is the same as being born with a new consciousness. But if this new consciousness is of the same kind as the old one, it will, just as well as the latter, be without influence on the incorporation of the individual into the kingdom of heaven. The words of Christ express therefore not only a new consciousness but also a new kind of consciousness. This new kind of consciousness is cosmic consciousness or the Holy Spirit. As holy is a term for the highest purity, and this in turn is the same as true love, and love in turn is the highest life-giving principle and the opposite of the killing principle, which is a vital necessity in the animal consciousness. Being born of the Spirit is the same as being born to the real human consciousness. The words of Christ converted to a modern scientific form can be expressed as follows. If the physical body of the terrestrial human being is not changed from an animal body to a human body, and if the same being does not change his animal consciousness to cosmic consciousness or the Holy Spirit, he can never become a perfect subject in the real human kingdom but must still belong to the zone of the killing principle or the animal kingdom and there be subject to its dark form of existence. For this reason the divine voice says to today's mankind, "Blessed are they that turn away from the killing principle and have begun to make love a vital necessity, for they are on their way towards a glorified existence. Through them the kingdom of God will arise on the earth." Chapter 8. When the natural sense of taste is lost. Having drawn attention in the previous chapters of the present book to the disharmony that the consumption of blood, fat and meat causes in the spiritual as well as the physical organism of the human being, the great question will arise for every earnestly seeking reader: what is the ideal food? In order that the answer to this should not be too discouraging, it will here be necessary to give a brief overview of the attitude of meat eaters to the absolutely natural food for human beings. This food is so simple, so little sophisticated and devoid of spices and stimulants, that for the habitual meat eater it will seem just as boring and impossible as water or milk would be for the alcoholic or drunkard. Just as the latter has cultivated a quite unnatural desire as far as drinking is concerned, so have the adherents of animal nutritional products, even if unconsciously and over a far longer span of time, cultivated in themselves a totally unnatural desire as far as food is concerned. People, through a great many generations, have so accustomed themselves to the taste of meat products that, where previously they evoked natural disgust, they now evoke great unnatural pleasure. Just as the organism, through habituation to tobacco, alcohol and other unnatural stimulants, loses its natural ability to react to these poisonous substances, these thereby becoming stimulants, so too does the organism, through habituation, lose its natural ability to react to the poisonous substances appearing in the form of animal food, whereby these, like tobacco and alcohol, evoke an unnatural feeling of pleasure. But even if their habituation to some degree hardens the organism against the effects of the poisonous substances, it cannot be denied that the organism in the long run becomes completely undermined. This undermining is visible mainly through occult sight, which can follow the individual through numerous incarnations. Since it is the purpose of the sense of taste to create aversion or repugnance in the individual's consciousness to unnatural nutritional products and create a desire for natural ones, it is here evident that the meat eater's sense of taste is lost, since it does not create aversion to blood products, but on the contrary lets their taste, as previously mentioned, be a very great pleasure. But feeling pleasure from things that destroy or undermine the organism and whose nature should therefore, by means of the sense of taste, be hostile to the individual, is the same as a vice. Breaking of the habit of eating the bodies or bodily parts of animals is thus the same as getting rid of a vice. But getting rid of the vice sometimes costs tremendous effort and willpower. Liberation from this vice consists in transforming the warped sense of taste so that it regains its natural ability to react to damaging stimulants. But transforming the sense of taste can only be done by getting used to natural products. What makes this process of habituation so difficult is that the natural products, because of the faulty sense of taste, are, if not disgusting, then boring or less satisfying for the spoilt individual. But just as tobacco, alcohol and other unnatural stimulants were repulsive and unpleasant before one became accustomed to them but gradually came to produce a feeling of pleasure, so too will it be possible for the natural nutritional products gradually, through a process of habituation, to return once more to promoting the real, healthy and natural feeling of pleasure in the individual concerned, for which nature originally created him. But training is required. The fact that this vice is universal, one's parents, brothers, sisters, grandparents, great-grandparents, friends and acquaintances and so on as a rule being also victims of this, does not change the principle or cancel out the effects of the vice, but, on the contrary, in many cases blinds the individual's sense of reason so that he does not see clearly in the field concerned. Indeed, is sometimes simply suggestionized by these circumstances into believing that the entire problem of faulty nutrition is not a problem but absolutely in harmony with nature and therefore also in harmony with health. And it is a matter of course that this attitude of consciousness is absolutely fatal for the desire for what is natural. Such refined individuals would therefore never come out of this suggestion, and therefore out of the vice, if the eternal laws on which nature is based did not have the effect that a vice can never in any case whatsoever exist without being identical with the undermining of the organism in question, quite unaffected by the extent, however great, to which it may be a pleasure for the individual concerned. And it is this undermining that, in the form of all existing organic illnesses, is the greatest instigator for people's evolution towards the true human food. As the illnesses increase to the same extent as people's nutritional aberrations increase, and as absolute health or an existence free of illness is thereby impossible as long as the vice or the narcotic animal source of nutrition is maintained, all people, through their organic sufferings and illnesses, will ultimately be led to a purer source of nutrition, to absolute health. The main factor in the leading of mankind towards the real human food, towards health, is thus not ordinary propaganda in the form of speeches and writings, for, even if these were totally lacking, mankind would all the same inevitably be led forward to being in harmony with nature. The mainstay in this leading of mankind is the sufferings or illnesses. But written or spoken information is a splendid supplement to the sufferings and makes evolution progress more quickly for those beings who have reached so far through the sufferings that they have become receptive to the theoretical form of influence and want to, and have energy to, comply with it. For the other beings, all teaching or theoretical influence is quite without meaning. For these, the narcotic animal source of nutrition based on their faulty or unnatural sense of taste is still a kind of quagmire, a kind of flypaper, from which they cannot free themselves. Illnesses or sufferings are therefore for these beings the only telling or effective language. And it is up to everyone to be tolerant and understanding towards such beings, for they have not yet the ability to grasp or understand the seriousness of the situation. Chapter 9. The effects of unfortunate nutrition can pursue the individual through numerous incarnations. The difficulty for the adherent to the old form of consumption or of nutrition will thus consist in the transformation of his sense of taste, the overcoming of an all too strongly developed desire for food, which for him has become nothing less than a form of amusement or entertainment and thereby a vice. He must accustom himself to the fact that a meal that is in harmony with the divine laws, which means a meal that is absolutely beneficial to health, thereby preventing illness, cannot possibly consist of so many different kinds of conventional dishes, in many cases each involving highly unscientific chemical compounds damaging to the organism, or so many different kinds of more or less alcoholic or poisonous drinks. He must realize that a table well provided in accordance with the highest fashion of today constitutes a road, hidden in silver, crystal and flowers, to the hospital, a festively decorated shortcut to death. It is the cause of organic disorders and calcification. While the disorders are directly destructive factors for one's mood and temperament, calcification has a restrictive influence on all spiritual functions. The aforesaid table also promotes obesity. The artistic slimline intended by nature as the contour for the human bodily form is to an all too great extent lost. It is thus a rarity in individuals who are over 40 years old. Here one often sees a physical outline that is just as glaringly unnatural as the well-provided table that is its cause. That the fair sex tries to recapture the lost natural line by means of just as glaringly unnatural, but well-advertised, slimming remedies does not improve matters. The metabolic organs once destroyed do not allow themselves, at the wave of a hand or by a magic formula in the form of pills or powders, instantaneously, as if by a miracle, to be restored to their normal function. The cosmic sight, it appears that such a destroyed metabolism in the worst cases can pursue the individual through numerous incarnations. In these incarnations, the individual has thus an abnormal metabolism from birth. The individual shows already at an early age tendencies to an overriding obesity. Here it will perhaps be claimed that these tendencies are inherited from the parents. But why is the individual born with precisely such parents and not with parents where these unfortunate tendencies are not to be found? A birth, which for the spirit of the individual would determine an unnatural existence, indeed a downright imprisonment in fat, would be an expression of the highest injustice or darkness if there were not something about the individual concerned that for the occult observer shows itself to be identical with the individual's own creative ability from a previous existence appearing in its body of eternity. This body of eternity constitutes a spiritual body in which the eye of the individual appears, regardless of whether it is incarnated in a material or physical body or discarnated. Through excesses, through accustoming oneself to faulty or unnatural tendencies in a material existence or an earthly life, the individual to a corresponding degree reduces or destroys this creative ability.